So starting right at the beginning of Luke chapter 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. And then from Luke chapter 24. So this is right at the end of Luke's gospel. And the disciples, as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marvelling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high."
Well, thank you for the clear reading, and thank you for your welcome, Philip. The Bible and the Quran, which should we trust and why? I follow Jesus, the Messiah. I believe the Bible is the word of God. I'm obviously biased when I come to this particular question. One dead chair. I'm obviously biased when coming to this particular question. But bias doesn't necessarily mean you can't trust what I'm saying. When Sir Alex Ferguson was managing Manchester United and said things like, "We are the best team in England," unfortunately, he was usually right. If the special one should say that at the moment, we know he's wrong. And that's a good thing. Manchester United are not the best team in the world, which is a happy thing for me. Bias doesn't necessarily prevent reliability. The evidence needs to back up what you are saying to show whether you are reliable or not. For Jose, it doesn't back it up. So please do check what I'm saying. Look at the references I put on your sheets. Follow them up afterwards. Do come and talk to me afterwards. Last time I was here, we looked at Jesus and Muhammad, in some sense founders of Christianity and of Islam. And this time we're looking at the books that they are associated with, the Quran and the Bible. We're not free to make up what Christianity or Islam teaches. We've got to go back to the men, Jesus and Muhammad, and their books. And they need to back up or challenge whatever I am saying this afternoon. Now, we haven't got much time to look at these two big and old books, maybe in 20, 25 minutes. I can't cover everything, clearly. But again, I put some references down that you can chase up and some resources over there that you can take away. But to begin then with the Quran in its own words. So taking the Quran and its own terms, what it says about itself, it claims to be eternal, sent down, complete and unchanged. It claims to be uncreated. From eternity past, it's always been there. It's been sent down from God, complete, not lacking anything, and it's unchanged since it was first received by Muhammad. Some quotes now from the Quran to back that up. "By the book that makes things clear, we have made it a Quran in Arabic that you may be able to understand. And verily, it is in the mother of the book in our presence, high and full of wisdom." Now, that phrase, mother of the book, might not be easily obvious as to what it means, but all the commentators, and this is the most popular English translation of the Quran by Yusuf Ali, all the commentators say that the mother of the book is the book, the tablet kept in heaven with God, that is then sent down, and this is a reflection, a mirror image of that book that's been kept in heaven from all eternity. But that mirror image isn't in English, as this translation is here, but it's in Arabic, as the quote says. It's directly in Arabic. Anything that's in another language about the Quran is not the Quran. It's a translation or interpretation. The book was given in Arabic. Well, how did it come down? We have sent it down to you as a book, which is blessed, so that people may apply their minds to its revelations and the men of wisdom may reflect. Allah has sent it down. God has sent it down. There's been no human involvement, is what that is saying. And for people, if you have wisdom, you should understand it. But how is it sent down? Well, that's the next bullet point. Thereupon he, speaking about the angel Gabriel or Jibreel, caught me, speaking about Muhammad, for the third time and pressed me and then released me and said, read or recite in the name of your Lord who has created man from a clot. Read. And your Lord is the most generous. How did the Quran come down? Well, Allah gave it to the angel Gabriel, who told Muhammad what he should say. And those verses, that line about read or recite, is the first verse that gets into the Quran and becomes Surah 96 in the Quran. And the Quran says that no one can imitate it. That's why you can believe it's eternal and it's sent down. It's from God, because no person could ever bring something like it. A friend of mine called Hamza Sortsis, is quite a well-known Muslim debater now across the world, and he has a lot of work on why you should trust the Quran, why it's wonderful to read, why it's neither prose nor poetry, and not repeatable or copyable in any way. It sounds great in the Arabic, it inspires, and I put a website there for you to follow up a bit more about that. The Quran says it's been guarded from corruption. It's been unchanged since it was first given, from 610 onwards until today. It's complete. So for all those reasons, we can understand then why our Muslim friends might venerate the Quran as a direct word from God, as special, and why they might get upset if a Quran should be burnt. There's also rules about how you dispose of a Quran properly, so that you don't desecrate it in any way. There's also rules about how you handle a Quran. So no one is to touch a Quran except in a state of ritual purity. Allah the Supreme says, none may touch it except with cleansing. It is unlawful for someone not in a state of purity to carry a Quran, even in a box, or to touch it. You shouldn't place other books on the Quran. The Quran should always be higher than other books. You shouldn't place the Quran on your lap. In Bangladesh, where we spent some time, the little stand which Qurans are placed upon, like this, the meaning of the word is a throne. People put the Book of God on its throne. It's special. It's to be regarded well. So that's some of the, kind of the theology, the words about the Quran from the Quran itself. But practically, it was given to one man, Muhammad, over a period of 23 years, spoken partly in Mecca and partly in Medina. You find that out from the Hadith, the records of Muhammad's sayings and doings. It says when things were given to Muhammad in Mecca or Medina. And later verses, usually those in Medina, abrogate or overturn or override earlier verses if they contradict each other. So, for example, with the example of alcohol or wine, early on in the Quran it says you can drink wine. Later on it says you shouldn't be drunk and pray in a mosque. And then later on it bans alcohol completely. And so my Muslim friends don't drink, because those are the later verses which abrogate or turn over the earlier ones. There are 114 surahs or chapters in the Quran. And it's arranged with the longest surahs at the beginning and the shortest at the end. So not in chronological order. It's about the length of the New Testament-ish. Practically, again, Muhammad wasn't the person that wrote it down. He spoke it to people, many of whom memorized it, and some wrote bits of it down. But as some of those memorizers were dying out, the third leader after Muhammad, the Caliph Uthman, he realised you need to collate it all together. And so he brought them all together, all these different pieces of parchment and bits written on bone, and what people could remember, and sent out a standardised copy across the empire. And all the other versions of the Quran were destroyed. And that's from Bukhari, the person who seems to be the authentic collector of the hadith, the writings about Muhammad, one of the earliest there. And when you read the Quran, it's a bit like the Bible, if you've read the Bible. There are stories of Moses, there are stories of Jesus. Jesus is born of a virgin, he does miracles, he's called the Messiah. The Quran has morals and laws. It has preaching, and often it feels like almost the end of a sermon with lots of application on what you should do. If you turn over onto the next side. But it's also unlike the Bible. For example, Noah's son is not in the ark. Mary is called Miriam, which is just a transliteration of her name, but seems confused with Aaron's sister, also called Miriam. And there are a couple of other confusions I've put on the references there. But the Quran says about itself, again, just to remind ourselves, that it's eternal, it's sent down, it's complete, and it's unchanged. And its message is largely that I'm basically good and should try harder. I get things wrong, I'm a bit weak at times, and I need a prophet or a warner to come and put me back on the right path. And in many ways, the two big Muslim festivals, or Eids, emphasise this as well. The festival after Ramadan, my friends say, I've done it, I've done fasting, I've achieved it. The festival we had in a few weeks ago, where Muslim people remember Abraham's sacrifice, or not his sacrifice of his son, but being willing to sacrifice his son. People celebrate that now by sacrificing something themselves. They're doing something for God. And the five pillars of Islam, if you can remember from your RE lessons, they also emphasise what you do to gain something. So if you pray in a mosque on a Friday and listen to the sermon attentively and don't annoy anybody, you'll be forgiven, the hadith says. If you go to pilgrimage to Mecca and you do everything properly, you can come back like a newborn baby, as if all your sins have been taken away. So the Quran says, I'm basically good and should try harder. To be a little bit more critical, though, is it eternal and sent down, complete and unchanged? Well, first of all, I have a difficulty with the Quran only being in Arabic. If God's word is truly only in Arabic, how is that for humanity? I don't speak Arabic. It's not my language. Do you? And as with anything, either about the Bible or about the Quran, it should make us think, what does this say about God, about Allah? Does God want me to know him, to understand him, if I can't understand the language he's speaking in? More specifically, is it from eternally from God and protected when it seems very specific to Muhammad's needs? At one point, he's querying whether he should marry a particular woman in addition to other wives. And a verse is revealed which says he can do that, but other Muslims shouldn't. And Aisha, his favourite wife, says something like, oh, Allah, Allah's apostle, I do not but see but that your Lord hurries in pleasing you. Almost like she's got a wry smile on her mouth at that time. Other verses seem to be very temporal and specific to life. Why would they be kept in heaven on a tablet from eternity past? Also, there's the verse, the satanic verse, not Salman Rushdie's book with all its awfulness, but there was a verse that Satan was said to have thrown in, and Muhammad didn't know that until God told him later that he shouldn't have said that verse, that was given by Satan. Was that from eternity past or not? And there's more there on that website. And also this book, In the Shadow of the Sword by Tom Holland. He's a brilliant historian. Some great books on Persia, on Rome. And this one's on the Middle East, the 7th and 8th centuries. It's not as readable as other ones, but he's worth a Christmas present. As it says here, unputdownable. But he looks particularly at the sources behind the Quran and whether it could be eternal. Is it complete and unchanged? The hadith talks about a verse to explain the punishment for adultery, but that verse was eaten by a goat. Again, the source is there for you. And how do we know that Caliph Uthman got the right Quran? It's clear from the Islamic histories that all the other copies of the Quran were destroyed. How do we know that this is the right one? Ancient documents work best when you've got lots of manuscripts to compare with one another. We don't know whether his was the right one. And we also have no Quran from Uthman's period. Turkish Muslim scholars have done work on the earliest copies of the Quran. And they say they're at least 100 years after the Caliph Uthman, and they disagree. And there's laminated copies if you want to look at those there. And variants still exist. So that doesn't seem like it's complete or unchanged. And then, can it be imitated? Well, that seems quite a subjective argument. It seems to be more about style than substance. And if it was a real test, who would judge? Who would be competent to judge whether something was like the Quran or not the Quran? If it was a real test, it would outline who should judge, but no one is there. And criteria as to how you would judge. But again, the Quran doesn't give that as real criteria. Someone close to the time of Muhammad, maybe 150 years afterwards, Abdul al-Masih ibn Ishaq al-Kindi, a Christian man, said this when given the Quran to read. If you say there is nothing like the Quran in point of style and ornamentation, we reply, the style of our great poets is pure and chaste and from the choicest Arabic. The Quran, on the other hand, is broken in its style, hybrid in its diction, and while high-sounding, often destitute of meaning. Now, it's a very strong quote, and I can't judge whether that's right or wrong. I don't speak Arabic. When I was giving this talk a few months ago, though, an Egyptian man came up to me and said, I speak Arabic, I can read the Quran. And he said, I agree with that. It is hard. It's high-sounding, but destitute of meaning. My friend Hamza, who is making his living out of encouraging people to see how wonderful the Quran is, I had a coffee with him in Pret a while ago, before we were doing a meeting for better understanding together, looking at different issues in our religion. And I was talking to him about the Bible and the Quran. And I said to him, do you encourage people to read the Quran? And he said, no, it's too hard to understand. And I find that amazing. He's making his living out of how wonderful the Quran is, but not encouraging people to actually open it up. And I would encourage you to look at it, to judge for yourselves what you think. I don't want to hide it away. I'd love you to read it. Also, I think from a kind of more historical point of view and a reliable point of view, there are no eyewitnesses to the Quran. No one else saw or heard what Muhammad saw and heard. People might have been present at the time when he was said to have received the revelation, but they never heard it in any way. There was no one else who could verify what he heard. And as one Pakistani friend has said, but as he reads the Quran, it's without beginning, it's without end, it's without order, it's without structure or storyline. Very strong words, but again, I'd encourage you to look at the Quran to see if that is true. And as you read it, I don't think it makes sense of my world or who I am. I think it existentially fails. It doesn't explain existence or meaning. It denies the previous scriptures that said that we are in God's image and therefore good, but we're fallen and incapable of completely pleasing God. Now, there's some strong words, obviously, about the Quran. Please do come back at me afterwards if you'd like to, but I'd encourage you to read it for yourself. What about the Bible? Should we trust that? Well, my Muslim friends have usually at least four objections to my faith. When I've lived in Bangladesh and in Tower Hamlets, these four objections often come at me. That Jesus is not God, or he's not the Son of God. That Jesus didn't die. That the Trinity's just plain wrong. This three nonsense is nonsense. Now, those three objections, that's what the Quran says. That Jesus is not the Son of God, that he didn't die, and the Trinity's wrong. The fourth big objection, though, they would give me, is the Bible's been changed, or the Bible's corrupt. Now, that objection isn't actually in the Quran. The Quran seems to accept the Bible. It says you should go back to the previous scriptures if you're in doubt. It says it confirms the previous scriptures, and I put references there. Muhammad seems to accept certainly portions of the Bible. He shows respect before Jewish people by placing the Torah on a cushion to speak from it. He doesn't seem to think it was corrupted. So what is the Bible? Well, it's God speaking through 35 plus people over a period of 1400 or so years. And 2 Timothy 3 and 2 Peter 2 tell us that God breathed his spirit into people. He moved them in their personality to write down what he wanted to write. 2 Peter talks about God blowing the prophets along, like a boat is blown along. It can only go where the wind is going, but depending on the size of the boat, it goes at different speeds. Similarly, the people who are writing scriptures down will do it in a slightly different style, but all of it is moved as God wants it to be moved. So the Bible is both a human and a divine book. And because it's human, anyone from anywhere can understand it. And we can use the normal human tools of understanding. Reading something in context, that determines meaning. It interprets itself. You don't have to go outside of it to interpret it. But because it's from God, even though it's from these different people over many years, because it's from God, it's a consistent and coherent narrative that says, I'm fallen and need rescuing. I put there a box of the beginning and the end of the Bible, how we move from a time of wonderful blessings in the Garden of Eden to where it all goes wrong in Genesis 3, to God putting it back together at the end of time. And those bookends influence everything that's going on in the middle, how God is going to move and create a new world and bring his sinful people to that, to be pure. It's a cumulative, progressive revelation of a book, all of which centres on Jesus the Messiah, on the last side of your sheet there. And that's where we had that second reading. Jesus the Messiah is the fulfillment of God's promises. Throughout the Old Testament, God promises he will do things to rescue people. And Jesus says he is that fulfillment. So we read the Bible, not to venerate the Bible, but to venerate the person it points to, Jesus who fulfills those promises. And the people who first read the book, particularly the Gospels, could verify its words. It agrees with history and archaeology and with the people who were there. So if we were around in the first century, we could have gone to various places in Palestine and met the named people who were there and talked to Jairus. Did your daughter, was she really healed like it says here? And would have been able to confirm it for us. This particular booklet, the Gospel as Eyewitness Testimony, is very helpful. So if as a sceptic you think this can't be from God, at least read it as history and see if it matches up. The Christian writer and preacher John Piper says this, particularly about Luke's Gospel. And looking back to the first reading we had from Luke 1. God's salvation has happened in real, locked down, totally fixed, secure, non-mythological, unchangeable history. This history is populated with real people. Herod, king of Judah, Zechariah, priest of the division of Abijah, Elizabeth of the daughters of Aaron, Caesar Augustus, the Roman emperor, Quirinius, governor of Syria, Jesus born in Bethlehem, blessed in Jerusalem, raised in Nazareth, not Mount Olympus. This is datable history, not fiction. Know the solidity, the reality of this, most excellent Theophilus. We can trust it as eyewitness. And also, I think the Bible challenges every culture and shows it must come from outside cultures. No one culture could bring this kind of stuff. Very simply, the Bible says that sex should be between one man and one woman in a married relationship for life. We in the West don't like that. That's a real problem. We couldn't have created that particular verse, that teaching. My Eastern friends like that. They think that's good and right and proper and stable for creating families. Jesus also says, love your enemies. Now, we in the woolly West like that idea. We don't like fighting. We want peace and love for others, including enemies. My Eastern friends don't like that at all. If an enemy has shamed me, they need to be put to shame themselves. So just that simple illustration there, the Bible couldn't have come from either one of those cultures. It challenges both cultures. It's come from outside of culture to challenge us all. But also, it's written in a language we can understand. It's translatable. The Bible has always been God communicating himself in a language so that people can understand him. It's always been translatable, not fixed in any one language, not one special divine language. God wants people to know him. And as we read it, it makes most sense of who we are. It says we're made in the image of God and therefore capable of great good things. We're worthy of honour and respect. Whoever we are, we should respect one another, made in the image of God. But it says we're also fallen and we get so much wrong so much of the time. Last week I was walking at the South Downs Way, 3 days with a wife and three children. They're not particularly big, and so there's a fair amount of whinging going on. They couldn't enjoy the beautiful God-created scenery. They complained. I can understand that. But my reaction to them as I was enjoying the good scenery was impatient and unkind. Why am I capable of enjoying something so good and yet being so unkind and impatient at the same time? Well, the Bible says because you're created in God's image and fallen. It best explains who I am and our world. And the Bible is full of prophecies being fulfilled. I put a list of them there on your sheet. Different ones, some from the Old Testament and fulfilled in the Old Testament, and some that lead all the way to Jesus. So what should we do with this? Well, if you don't agree with what I'm saying, please check it out. Please take one of these Gospels, read it. Read it as history. See if it makes sense. Read it with someone else to help them understand it, or to help you understand it, if you don't want to do it on your own. Read these eyewitness testimonies to gain confidence that this is good history at the very least. And if you believe these things, turn to Jesus. He says that he is the one that fulfills them. He is the centre of God's plans. He is the one who brings us forgiveness from all of our fallenness, who can take us to the new creation where there's no pain or crying or suffering, and all the bad things of this world have been taken away. It's worth listening to the Bible to be forgiven if that's on offer. And if we're already believing these things, then as Luke wants us to do, we should have certainty, stability, a sure foundation that we can trust these things and, as Jesus says at the end of his gospel, Luke's gospel, proclaim these things to others. Offer forgiveness. Don't be ashamed of doing so. To our colleagues, to our neighbours, to our family, to whoever. Because we all need to know Jesus. He's the centre of God's plans. Thank you very much for listening. Do stay around if you can. I think there's some more food. There's books at the back. If you'd like to take one on a guest, please do so. They're free. If you're a regular here, please pay for something. That'd be lovely. I'm around for a bit longer. If you want to come back at me with anything, please do so. Thanks very much for coming.